chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might or may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. For the past 4 weeks, we have been studying the roadside meeting of Jesus and the rich young ruler. The young ruler initiated the conversation with the question, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The assumption of the question is, "What shall I do?" as if he could merit and earn eternal life. Now, Christ begins this conversation with the rich young ruler, and he brings the conversation up to the level of the absolute moral perfection of God. He leads the young ruler to contemplate the nature and character of God. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." He also insinuates the sinful nature of man. "There is none good." We are all sinners and lawbreakers when compared to God's moral perfection. Then Christ challenges the young ruler with the moral law of God, the very expression and transcript of God's moral perfection. "Thou knowest the commandments," he says. By commandments, he means the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In Matthew's account, Jesus said to the ruler, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He employed the law to bring the young ruler to a knowledge of sin, to bring the ruler to a conviction of sin. Now, if the young ruler is to inherit eternal life, he must see himself as a vile sinner before a holy God. He must see himself as a lawbreaker. The young man must understand that he cannot obtain eternal life by the mere outward keeping of the law. He can never be justified before God by his own good works. It is impossible for him to meet God's standards, for he is a sinner. And he must be brought to a knowledge of sin. Now, Christ then lists the commandments on the second table. And what I mean by the second table is the last six commandments that deal with our loving our neighbor and how we treat our fellow man. It's the way we treat others that reveals the true state of our heart and our relationship to God. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. These are the commandments that Christ reiterates to this rich young ruler. Now, last week we considered the young ruler's ignorance of sin. In verse 20, he answers Christ and he says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." The young ruler was blinded to his sin and the true state of his heart. It's a religious person that is blind, usually blinded to sin. Some of us come up from a very harsh background, from a very dark background, and we see our sin very clearly. The rich young ruler was a religious man, and this was a stumbling stone to him, for he looked at himself in a very self-righteous manner. He was blinded to his sin. Taken these commandments that Christ lists and taken as rules of conduct, he believed that he kept the letter of the law. Outwardly, he was no murderer. He was no adulterer. Outwardly, he lived an exemplary life. He was confident that he had fulfilled the law's demands perfectly. So in essence, what this rich young ruler was saying is, yes, of course, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. Let's go on now that I might secure eternal life. What lack I yet? That's in Matthew's account. He asked Christ, what lack I yet? He thought he had already observed the entire law and that he now needed to do something that went beyond it. What additional good deed must I do over and above the laws that I have already done? See, he was blinded by his own self-righteousness. He was ignorant of the true state of his heart. He did not look at the law as spiritual, involving the dispositions and inclinations of the heart. He did not see the searching nature of the moral law, extending to our thoughts and our words and not just our actions. He only looked at the outward and the external conformity to the law. Now, last week, we probed the reasons for the young ruler's ignorance and blindness to his sin. The first one was that the rich young ruler was self-deceived. He only considered sin as an outward act of breaking God's law. He did not consider sin as stemming from a state of the heart. And as such, he was self-deceived. His heart had deceived him. We considered then John's epistle, John's first epistle, where he speaks of the deception of man's heart in 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is writing about those who deny that sin exists in our very nature. Those who deny a principle of sin in the heart. Here, sin is employed as a singular noun, not as a verb, which implies an inherently corrupt nature, which is the source and cause of sin. As our Lord said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murderers and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So to deny this inherent principle of sin is to be self-deceived. The Greek verb translated deceived, planao, literally means to be led astray. The pronoun ourselves is placed forward, making it emphatic. Ourselves, we deceive. If we say we don't have this principle of sin, ourselves, we deceive. We lie to ourselves and lead ourselves astray. We refuse to see ourselves as we really are. Now further, in the second place, the rich young man was ignorant of the guilt of original sin. The universal condemnation of man that resulted from the sin of Adam acting as our representative. He was ignorant of the imputation of Adam's sin. Death and condemnation were passed to all men by the sin of one. And we looked at Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We noted in the phrase, for all have sinned, that the verb is in an aorist tense, which refers back to a specific point in time. a specific event in history. So here the very tense of the verb points to Adam's first transgression. When Adam sinned, we sinned. He acted as the federal head for the entire human race. Adam was the cause of sin entering the world. Sin invaded the human race through Adam, and man became guilty and condemned before God. Therefore, every person is born with original guilt by the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, who acted as our federal head for the entire human race. The rich young ruler was blinded to the fact that he was condemned to hell in eternal punishment from birth then. Even if he had kept all these things from his youth and was sinless from his youth, he was still condemned before God as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. For in Adam, all die. Now, the third reason we looked at was that the rich young ruler was ignorant of his heart. He inherited from Adam's corrupt nature. This is called the immediate imputation of Adam's sin. All of Adam's descendants have inherited a sinful nature and are born spiritually blind or spiritually dead. This sinful state was passed from Adam to all his posterity. This state of inherent corruption that all human beings are born with is referred to original corruption. Original corruption then is that inherent depravity, the total depravity of man's nature. Man is born with an inclination to sin, with an inherent disposition to sin. Total depravity then speaks of the pervasive character of sin, an inherent corruption that extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties of man's soul. We usually think of man's soul as his mind, his mental capacity, his will, and his affections, and even his conscience. This original sin, this original depravity, extends to all of man's parts and nature. And the corruption has been passed to all men by natural generation. That's through natural procreation. Now, the other aspect of original corruption is total inability. As a result of the fall, every person is born into a state of spiritual inability, unable to do anything spiritually good. Why? Because man is born spiritually dead, a spiritual corpse. Natural man, unregenerate man, cannot do or say or think anything that meets God's approval in and of itself. He is unable to love God, to live a life pleasing to God, to do anything to merit God's favor. He's spiritually dead. So having considered these three things, we concluded that the rich young ruler was profoundly ignorant of the state of his heart. And I believe that's because he was a religious person. He came from a Jewish background. And the rest of the world were the dogs, the Gentiles. And he looked at himself as above the rest of the world, above those who were not Jews. Now, there are three more reasons for the rich young ruler's blindness to his sin that I want to explore today. Three more reasons. The fourth one, we looked at three from last week. The fourth one is that the rich young ruler did not view the commandments as a unity. Turn to James 2:8. James 2:8. James is writing to Jewish Christians about partiality, that is, about prejudice, about bigotry. And he says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons," okay, so he's not talking about murder, about adultery. He's talking about being a little, have a little prejudice against somebody. Ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And here it is, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James is asserting here the unity of the moral law of God. You do not have to break all the laws to become guilty of all. Transgressing one law means you have broken the law of God as a whole. For any violation of the law makes one a lawbreaker. The law is a unity. To violate it at one point is to violate the whole of it. James says, he is guilty of all. He uses this verb, ginomai, which means to become. He has become, by that one stumbling, guilty of all. It's in the perfect tense. He has become and remains guilty of the whole law. It has brought him into an abiding condition of being guilty of all. Guilty of all things that are demanded by the law. To offend in just one point, regardless of how diligent you are in keeping the rest of the law, is to offend against the whole law. If you stumble in one point, you become guilty of all points. And here James is using an exaggerated case. He says, whosoever shall keep the whole law. Now we know that no one can do that, that that's an impossibility. There's never been a person that has been able to keep the whole law and only stumble in one point. But he's using this as an example to make his point. The whole law stands in front of the verb for emphasis. In this example, a man actually keeps the whole law, but only stumbles in one small point. He breaks just one law, no matter how small it may be. Only one time, in just one thing. And James says he is guilty of all the law of God. And James uses this example then to emphasize this unity. The law is referred to in the singular, which denotes a unity. All the laws of God are united to form a whole. Now, reasoning from the unity of the law, James says, we cannot hold one commandment as more important than another commandment. We're not allowed to make such value judgment on God's commandments. Our obligation to is to obey the whole law. All the commandments of God bear the same divine authority. Any transgression of God's law brings one under the condemning power of the whole. He is guilty of all, even the smallest of transgressions of the whole of God's law, and therefore merits the whole condemnation of God's law. All of God's commandments must be considered as one unity, one whole, and to break any commandment is to be guilty of breaking the entire law. If the rich young ruler admitted to just a single minor violation of God's law, he would be guilty of transgressing the entire law. But he did not. He kept them all, he said. Kept them all from his youth. To violate just one law, to harbor just one sinful thought or motive, is to violate the righteousness of God and become liable to his eternal justice. James tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend yet in one point, he is guilty of God's law. That's the God's standard of righteousness. And nothing has changed since the dawn of creation. He requires perfect conformity to his whole law. And without this, no man can enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean to us? It means to us that it's impossible for man to merit God's favor, to earn any kind of favor from God. Because if we just sin one time, in one little point, we violated the whole law and suffer the wrath and condemnation for violating the whole law. Has anybody here just sinned one time? Maybe in the last day, maybe one time. Maybe in the last hour, one time. Maybe in the last minute, one time. No, if we have a true view of God's holiness, we know that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That even the best we can offer to God is tainted with sin. See, this is where the rich young ruler was not even close to this wavelength. Okay, the fifth point, when we consider the young ruler's blindness, was that he did not apprehend the spiritual nature of the law. To him, obedience to the law was merely an outward act, something external, but not internal. He was only concerned about outward appearance. He was content with a formal obedience, only an outward conformity to the law. But in his heart, he was just as sinful as anyone else. What Christ said to the scribes and the Pharisees was equally applicable to the young ruler. In Matthew 23:25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Man is at best only capable of external righteousness in his natural state, apart from the grace of God. Man can change his outward behavior, but he cannot change his heart. One can be outwardly righteous, but he cannot do anything about his heart. Men naturally look to outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God demands a transformation of the heart. God demands righteousness from the heart, and it's only God who can work it in the heart. True obedience is from the heart. Matthew 5:20-29, here our Lord gave us some examples of this inward righteousness, this inward obedience to the law. The outward act of murder was inconceivable to the Pharisees. But inwardly, they were full of hatred. He says, "Ye have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." That is, to be angry, we find in 1 John that hatred is the same as murder. Hatred in the heart is inward murder. It's the same as murder. So we find the righteousness Well, then this, we'll go on in Matthew 5, in verse 21 or 27. He says the outward act, find that the outward act of sexual immorality, that was unthinkable to the Pharisees. But in their heart, they still lusted after the flesh. Christ says, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Sin is in the heart. And the Lord looks upon the heart. That's God's standard of righteousness. So we find that the righteousness of the rich young ruler was entirely deficient when compared to the righteous requirements of God for entrance into his kingdom. Now, let me just make an observation for us. To the Christian, in following upon this, righteousness is not merely an outward, external conformity to God's law and commandments. It involves the heart, where inwardly the believer desires to please God and to live in harmony with the will of God. Our obedience to God should be a loving obedience, an obedience out of gratitude for his great love to us. It is not a drudgery. We should not obey God out of a bitterness or drudgery or an attitude of confinement or whatever you want to call it. It should be come from our heart. There is a delight in the law of God. There is a beauty in the moral perfections of the law. And we find David in Psalm 19 saying, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. The Lord loveth righteousness, and he delights in those that are upright. And if we are truly born again, we should have this great desire to live in harmony with the will of God. Probably one of our hardest things in our sanctification is to bring ourselves to resign to God's will, whatever it may be. But we must delight in it. An unbeliever can live a seemingly moral life. And probably many of us know such people. In God's common grace, we find many moral people living righteously. But natural morality is not the same as an acceptable righteousness before God. Many can act morally in order to be seen of men, to gain the respect of men, to get the praise of men. Many give generously to charities and are committed to helping the poor and the oppressed. And these are good things for our society. But if you check the heart of those who are the donors, who make the donations, who give to such charities, there is an ulterior motive. And that is usually the praise and honor of men. I was involved a little bit in a charity organization for CF Foundation. And many corporations would give a lot of money. And I thank God for that, to support a lot of research. But you had to acknowledge them publicly so they could stand at their banquet table and receive the applause and praise of men. And that was necessary. You had to do that. You had to make them stand, because if you didn't, they might not give next year. So at any rate, I thank God for that common grace which people give to charities and support foundations like the CF Foundation. That's a wonderful thing. But these acts of kindness, these acts of charity, I mean, we know the deceitfulness of man's heart. They are, in essence, an act that has a ulterior motive to win the honor of men and the praise of men. I'm thankful that we give, we don't pass money boxes around when we worship the Lord, as most churches do. We have a box in the back. No one sees how much you put in. You just drop in your check or whatever, and that's it. And no one sees you, and it's not, there's nothing that's before men publicly. That's the way it ought to be, I think. There are many philanthropists who are not Christians. Typically, as I said, they want the recognition of men. Man's wicked pride and self-righteousness is often the motive for such morality, which we see in the world. Inwardly, though, they are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So righteousness to a Christian is a state of the heart, a desire to please God, a way to express our love and gratitude to God. And Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the righteousness of a Christian is altogether different than mere outward morality. God wants our heart. That's the bottom line. God wants our heart. So the sixth one, the final one, as we consider the ignorance of the rich man had towards his sin, was that the rich ruler was actively suppressing the truth about his condemnation before God. Romans 1:8 speaks about man suppressing the knowledge of the moral character of God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Here it's emphatically stated that God's wrath and his judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is revealed to all men by natural revelation. The verb revealed is in a present tense, indicating that God's wrath, his anger against sin, is continually being revealed to all men. It's a universal revelation. Also significant is the passive voice of the verb revealed, which denotes that God himself is doing the revealing. Man is the recipient. God is the one acting here. So in the latter part of verse 18, Paul describes man's reaction to this revelation of God's moral character, this revelation of his wrath and judgment. He says, "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The Greek verb here, katekonton, literally means to hold down, from kata, down, and echo, to hold. It denotes a deliberate act of suppressing the truth of God's moral character. And this is done not neutrally, not innocently, but wickedly and deliberately. The unbeliever in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth. The present tense of this verb denotes continual action as well. The unregenerate are continually suppressing the truth about God, his nature, and his character. They're suppressing the truth that has been clearly revealed to them in creation. Now, if we think about this, man was created in the image and likeness of God. Man is an image bearer of God. And although that image was terribly defaced in the fall, it has not been eradicated. All men have an inherent knowledge of God that's inscribed upon the heart, a sense of deity that is inescapable. And part of this inherent sense of deity is the knowledge of one's condemnation before God. Paul says in Romans 1:32, who, speaking of the Gentiles and men in general, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:32 teaches that every man knows about the judgment of God, that he is guilty, and that his condemnation is worthy of death, that is eternal death. This is the knowledge that man cannot stand, and he must hold it down and suppress the reality of this truth. And this is true of the rich young ruler as well. The unbeliever has a full comprehension of the righteous character and justice of God, knowing the judgment of God. Epignontes. It's an intensified form with this preposition epi, which means to fully know. Man fully knows he's guilty before God. He knows he's condemned before God, and that reality he will not deal with. He will suppress it. He will hold it down. He will not admit to it. And Paul argues about how, in Romans 2, how the worker of the law is written in the heart. It's written in the heart. Every unbeliever's conscience bears witness to the moral law of God. So every human being has this sense of deity, by which he understands the judgment of God, and by which he understands he is condemned before God, and that he is worthy of death. Now that's an apologetic principle, that you can find common ground on what man suppresses, that sense of deity that is indelibly inscribed upon the heart. The rich young ruler was suppressing the reality of this knowledge. So these are six reasons why the rich young ruler remained in this state of self-righteousness. He was ignorant of his sin. He was self-deceived, spiritually blind, and proud. So next week we'll consider Christ's answer to the rich young ruler's question, "What lack I yet?" But what is interesting in Mark's account, that having said all this about the rich young ruler, what does it say about Christ? It says he loved him. He loved him. He loved him. We'll look at that a little bit next time too. Our Father, thank you for your word. Might you glorify yourself through thy word. Amen.